Say so.
Well, good morning. How we feeling today, church? We awake? Man, powerful service already. Got some musical worship going on. Thank you guys for taking a moment and filling out that survey. Helps us a lot. And can I get a teaching table? Anybody got? It's okay. I don't need one. Will you hold this for me the whole service? I'm just kidding. We'll figure it out. I don't know where it's at. No worries. I'll use the piano. But I do want to stop and acknowledge, if you just walked in near the end of that and you are new here, you may be wondering, hey, can we give our tech team a hand? They're amazing. Thank you so much. I appreciate you. No, you're good. You always notice the tech team when something goes wrong. I call them like the tech ninjas. Production, they're going to have the biggest mansions in heaven. You know what I mean? Like, because they get no credit for what they do, but we have an incredible creative and production team here, and I'm super grateful for them. We can give them a hand. And I do just want to stop and acknowledge that video, as heart-wrenching as it was, of our church that we partner with over in Ukraine, even just seeing Pastor Vasily with the Water's Edge shirt. That's what that WE stands for. The WE is actually Water's Edge Conference. That's what's happening next week. If you don't know what that means, check out our message from last week. We kind of broke down Joshua 3, where that all comes from. But Pastor Craig and I and Travis and I, many of us, we've sat in their living rooms. We've been in homes there. The president of the Baptist Seminary, who you saw in that video, we've been in meetings with him. We stay at that seminary, and that seminary was actually shelled early in the war. And so it's just a privilege to be a part of the refugee efforts and the rebuild efforts over there. And again, just thank you guys, for those of you that have been praying and giving, because it's going a long way. Look at the person next to you and tell them, you are an awesome human being. Tell somebody. Yeah. Even if you got in a fight on the way to church, tell them. Hey, if you have a Bible, open it up. We're going to jump right in. Open it up to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter what? 18. Nice. This side. That was really good. This side. 1 Kings chapter what? 18. Hey, nice. A little begrudgingly, but it's okay. We're going to have some fun this service. While you turn there, if you have a paper Bible, or maybe you have the YouVersion Bible app, and if you have neither, don't worry, it'll be on the screen. But I do want to address kind of the elephant in the room, or rather the leopard in the room. If you don't know, Pastor Travis never dresses like that, and I know he said it, but in case you missed it, we were just playing a game. I like to play games when I travel. It makes it fun, and suffice it to say, he lost the game. The game was called What Are the Odds, and he lost, and so I got to pick a T-shirt out, or a shirt out in H&M, and he had to wear it on stage. And can I just say how grateful I am to have friends like Travis that follow through with things, that are men of their word. And he's not in here, so I can brag on him. Travis is one of the most loving, kind, generous, integrous dudes, and it's such a privilege to have him on staff. And I am so grateful that as a staff, we don't take ourselves too seriously, but we do take Jesus and his word very seriously. And so I'm just grateful that we get to laugh a little bit and have some fun. Can we give Travis a hand one more time for embarrassing himself like that? He was walking around in the lobby in that shirt. I can't believe he did it. I was like, dude, take it off in between services. Nah, he rocked it. But that game is called What Are the Odds? And the title of my message today is actually, What Are the Odds? What are the odds? Because I actually think that's a question that has become a litmus for a lot of our decision-making in life. Like, we may not consciously think it, but subconsciously, probability is how we make decisions. Some of you are in high school. I remember back in high school, for me, like, I wonder what the odds are that I'll get accepted to that college. Well, if it's 9 out of 10, I'm probably going to write an essay and fill out the application and send it in. But if it's 1 out of 100, why waste my time, right? What are the odds? If you're single, you may be like, what are the odds that they'll actually like me? What are the odds that she or he, or what are the odds that they'll respond to the text? What are the odds? It dictates a lot of our even interpersonal decisions. Nah, they never like me. I'm not even going to go for it. Or maybe I got a shot, right? When you're going for that job interview, what are the odds I'll actually get it? Should I even send in a resume? What are the odds? In 1 Kings chapter 18, I think we see the people of God, the nation of Israel, again, to remind us, the nation of Israel is allegorical, metaphorical to the modern day church, God's people. So as we read about the nation of Israel, think about Central. Think about our church. Think about our Water's Edge family of churches. But I think in 1 Kings chapter 18, you have the nation of Israel probably asking a very similar question. What are the odds this whole thing actually works? What are the odds God's real? What are the odds God's gonna come through? And if we're not careful, that kind of thinking, that kind of question can dictate our lives. And I'm not saying it's necessarily bad. The Bible commands us, encourages us to be wise, to be prudent, to be discerning, to seek understanding. It's not a bad thing to think about probabilities, but I wonder if it's the best question to ask when you're wanting God to come through on something. So 1 Kings chapter 18, we're going to start in verse 27, but I believe if you're new to church, this is going to be a weird story. A lot of us grew up in church, so as soon as I said 1 Kings chapter 18, you immediately knew the main character. The main character is Elijah. Everybody say Elijah. I say Elijah because if you grew up in church, you know the Bible, you know his predecessor, his Padawan, for you Star Wars fans, was Elisha. But this is Elijah, so this is Jah, not Shah. And they were both like Marvel comic superheroes in the Bible, and I don't say that facetiously. If you read it, Elijah could call fire down from heaven. He ran faster than a chariot. He had birds come in, bring him food. That's a weird life. Can we all just agree, right? But these type of people were in the Bible, a little obscure, but God used them. But Elijah in this context, we don't know anything about him or where he comes from. The first time we hear of Elijah, he kind of shows up in the king's courtroom and delivers a message. And all we know about the prophet Elijah is that he was hairy and he wore a leather belt. That same description could be given to Chewbacca, right? And so we got Prophet Chewie showing up in the king's courtroom, and he delivers a message to the king and the nation of Israel. But again, I want to give us some context here so we understand what's really going on. The nation of Israel had a king, and his name was Ahab. The nation of Israel was divided at the time. You had the two tribes in the north, the 10 tribes in the south. So Benjamin and Judah had split from the 10 tribes. But you had King Ahab ruling over the 10 tribes, the majority of the nation of Israel. And Ahab made a strategic, economic, financial decision. He got married. How many of you know back in those days, often who you married meant who you aligned with in terms of a kingdom? And so he married a Phoenician princess. And the reason he married said Phoenician princess was to open up trade routes and economic growth for Israel. How many of you know when money is the main reason you make a decision, it don't always go well? Because this Phoenician princess's name was Jezebel. Have you heard that? It seems somebody even went, ooh, right? If you grew up in church, that name does not have a positive connotation. If you grew up in a charismatic church, you may have even heard some people say, you got a spirit of Jezebel, right? She's a Jezebel. By the way, I don't think a spirit of Jezebel has anything to do with your gender. Because in this story, you actually have two spirits represented, two ways of thinking represented. You have the spirit of Jezebel and you have the spirit of Ahab. Jezebel, when she came in, she didn't just bring import economically and financially. She also imported her religion. The Phoenicians believed in the god of Baal. The god of Baal was the thunder god or the rain god, the storm god. And so she came into Israel and she said, yeah, we'll open up these trade routes and stuff, but honey, I also believe in Baal. And so Ahab compromised for the sake of his wife. And now the nation of Israel got caught in this weird in-between, where they would go to the temple and they would bring their tithes and their sacrifices to the God of Israel and they would sing to him and learn out of the Torah, the Bible. But then they would also kind of, to appease the Phoenicians and hang out and kind of intermingle, they would also worship the God of Baal. Now, when I say that, we're like, oh, no biggie, right? You got a church or a temple worshiping God and you got like a mosque worshiping the God of Baal. They go and sing, they learn, they sing, they learn. No. The God of Baal, I can't even get into how they worshiped him because we have young people here, but to put it lightly, child sacrifice, blood sacrifice, orgies, prostitution, and that's putting it lightly. This was an evil pagan religion, an even evil pagan God, and it just kind of seeped its way in to the culture of Israel to where they were compromising so much so that you can read in 1 Kings, God actually, like, they were going to church, they were going to temple, they were bringing their tithes and offerings, they were singing and they were learning, and God said, that is, to put it in my words, that is trash. It means nothing because your heart is divided. You've watered down my truth, you've watered down my religion, and you've mixed it in with these things, with this stuff that has nothing to do with me. Man made up a God, man made up a concept called Baal, and y'all are worshiping and you're revolving your lives around something you made up, something man made up instead of the man maker. And it caught the nation of Israel outside of God's blessing. And so, because God loves his people, he sent a messenger.
back to Prophet Chewbacca, right? And he shows up, and some of you are never going to forget Elijah now. You're going to be like, you're just going to picture Chewie. But he shows up in King Ahab's courtroom, and this is what he said. He said, "It's not going to rain until I say so." And then he left. That's a great sermon, Craig. We should try that. Just one sentence Sunday. Just say a sentence and just drop the mic, right? But his whole sermon was, "It's not going to rain until I say so." And then he left, and they were all like, "Cool, bro," right? Like, that guy's a little woo-hoo, right? Literally, they didn't take him seriously. But then a few days go by, and it doesn't rain. A few weeks go by, and it doesn't rain. And a few people are going, "You remember that hairy dude? Said it wasn't going to rain?" "Nah, that can't be it." A few months go by, and it don't rain. A year goes by, and it doesn't rain. Now, at this point, the wells are drying up. The cisterns are drying up. The rivers are starting to dry up. And we hear that and we're like, whatever, indoor plumbing, you know, aquifers, like, we're okay. But they were not. Remember, this is an agrarian society. And so farming, livestock, is how you feed people. It's how you make your money. So no water means no crops. No crops mean no livestock. No crops and no livestock mean no money. No money means this is an economic recession that makes 2008 and 2009 look like a cakewalk. The nation of Israel, after 2 years, found themselves in an economic recession that makes the Great Depression of the 1920s look silly. Things are bad. The Bible tells us in 1 Kings that they had to choose between cows or horses. How does that translate? Food or transportation. That's the choices they were making. And it got so bad, they started a manhunt for this prophet, Elijah. He was kind of like coined as like a weatherman terrorist. It was like Al Roker meets Osama bin Laden. You know, like they were like, "Find him," right? That wasn't funny for y'all, I'm sorry. But like, because he predicted a weather in a negative way and it hurt the entire country in a negative way. And they were like, "We gotta find that guy that said it's not gonna rain until he says so." 3 years go by. The economy is in the dumps. The nation of Israel is desperate. People are dying. And Elijah shows back up on the scene. And to sum it up, he basically says, "All right, now that God has your attention, let's figure out who the real God is. So I, Elijah, will face off against your 400, 450 prophets of Baal. We're going to meet up on Mount Carmel, and we're going to see who the real God is." Showdown style. You may ask, why Mount Carmel? Well, the Phoenicians believed that Mount Carmel was the resting place, the footstool of the god of Baal, the rain god, the thunder god, the thunderstorm god. So not only did he say, "I'll go one against 450, he said, "I'll meet you on your home turf. I'll play an away game." That's confident, right? This is a real story. This isn't a parable. This actually happened. And so they get to the top of the mountain, and Elijah says this. He says, "Here's what we're going to do. You build an altar to your God, make a sacrifice to your God. I'll build an altar to the God of Israel, make a sacrifice to the God of Israel. And whichever God sends fire down to consume the altar, that's the real God." That seems kind of crazy in and of itself, right? And then the 450 prophets of Baal were like, 450 to one. We're on our God's home turf. This is his mountain. Bet. Let's go. And then Elijah says, "You know what? I'll let y'all go first." And so sure enough, day starts, they build their altar, they sacrifice a cow to the god of Baal, and they start crying out and praying to the god of Baal. And a couple hours go by, and we pick up in verse 27 of chapter 18, 1 Kings, and it says this, "And at noon, Elijah mocked them." Anybody like to mock people? It's biblical. No, I'm just kidding. Sometimes, if God tells you to. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god, right? Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." That's some class A level trash talk. Did you catch what he said? He said, "Maybe your god is in the bathroom." That's what he said. That's intense. Verse 28. "And the prophets of Baal cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention." Pause there. That last line, and no one paid attention. Here you had all these prophets, 450, screaming, crying, doing all this religious activity. They even started cutting themselves. I'll just go there. I talked about it a little bit in the first service. I've had many friends in my life, close friends, that struggle with cutting. And it's weird sometimes we think, like, this is a new phenomenon. It's not new. It was happening back then. And I've asked close friends that had these scars on their arms, because I had a good relationship with them, hey, what brought you to do that? What was that about? And, you know, I've had some respond. I was so numb emotionally. I just wanted to feel something. But then I asked why, like, why that way? And what it came down to, one of them was really honest with me, and they said, honestly, it was just a cry for help. I just wanted somebody to notice that I'm not okay. And if you're here and you struggle with that, I just want you to know you are loved. We're here for you. We see you. But even more than that, God sees you. But here you have these people crying out to something man-made, a made-up God, and even cutting themselves. Why? For attention. Here would be a question you could stop and ask yourself, and this could be the whole message for some of you. Whose attention do you want? Whose attention is important to you? Why do I ask that? We talked about, like, one of the questions that kind of runs our lives is a question of probability. Like, what are the odds this is going to work? What are the odds? Another question and another motive that I think can run our lives is, whose attention am I trying to get? Like, why'd you buy that vehicle you bought? Well, everybody at work drives a big truck. I want to be in the in crew, so I got a big truck, right? Some of you guys were like, he saw my truck. I got an old truck, but I put big tires on it because I like big tires, right? Like, it's not a bad thing. Let me say this. It's not a bad thing to want someone's attention. What could become bad is, why do you want it? Why is it important to you? Like, why'd you wear that outfit? Why want his attention? I want her attention. Why? Why'd you post that on social media? If I'm honest, I just wanted them to notice me. I'll keep going. Why'd you dance like that? Whose attention were you trying to get? I just saw some young people go, right? But it's a real question. And it's so sad to me that so many of us, and myself included, I've gone through times in my life where I've made decisions to get attention. And let me be clear, it's not a bad thing to want attention from the right people and the right reasons. Like, if you're at work and you're like, hey, I'm going to put in a few extra hours and I'm going to work a little harder because I want my boss to see that I'm all in, that's not a bad thing. That's not an evil thing. But it is important if we stop and ask ourselves, what is the real motive for this decision I'm making? And so many times in life, we just want someone's attention and someone else's attention and someone else's attention. And I've had moments in my life where God has whispered to me, is my attention not enough? Corey, you have my attention. And when you realize you have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords' attention, when you realize that he's right there waiting to talk with you, it kind of helps when it comes to running your life for the attention of man-made things. Here was a man-made concept, and they're revolving their life around it, trying to get its attention, and it wasn't working. No one answered. No one paid attention. But verse 32, it's Elijah's turn. And he says, with the rocks, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Just a quick note on that. It actually says he took 12 stones. He rebuilt the altar of Israel. And it says he took 12 stones. And with those rocks, with those stones, he built the altar. Why is that significant? Because I told you a second ago that the nation of Israel was divided, 10 and 2. But when he rebuilt the altar, he put all 12 stones around the altar. As if to say, before God will rain down his blessing, there must be unity. Oh. Okay, how many of you want God's blessing on your life personally? If you're not raising your hand, that's weird. How many of you want God's blessing on your marriage or family? How many of us want God's blessing on our church? Amen? Right? Amen. That's right. Psalm 133 teaches how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Last verse of that chapter. For there God commands his blessing of life forevermore. A prerequisite for God's blessing is often, if not always, his people being unified. And why is that significant for us? I'm so excited for this fall, but I'm just going to get there. I'm just going to go there. Like this fall, we're launching basically a second location inside this campus, and we are opening up the chapel for another style of service. Can I just be clear? And Craig, you can admonish me or fire me later. Can I just be clear? The reason we're opening up a different style is not to appease people's preferences. The reason we're opening up a different style is to reach a segment of this population that needs to be reached. Amen? Amen. This side, that was so strong. Again, I'm just going to stand over here the rest of the sermon. But this is what I mean. Hey, it's cool if you prefer a different worship style. That's okay. But our preferences should never get in the way of His praise and His people. And the reason we're opening it is to reach another demographic, is to see God continue to bless and grow this church as we reach out into Holland. But one of the things that will quench God's blessing and stop the growth of this church in a heartbeat is divisiveness. If somebody over there goes, I can't believe they got haze, they got lights, it's so loud, I don't even know, I can't believe they still sing those old hymns, da, da, da. And all of a sudden just a little comment turns into gossip, and gossip turns into dissension, and dissension to division, and division, destruction. Can we just commit from jump that we love each other more than we love our preferences, amen? Amen. And so this is key. This is key here that Elijah was saying 12 stones. In other words, we're all in. God's people are all in. So there's so much meat in this message. It's so fun. With the rocks, he built the altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great wood contained two seas of sea. Imagine just like a big ditch. And so he digs a trench around. And then it says, and he put the wood on in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. Now, how many of you have heard this story before? You know where this is going. Whoa! Okay, Holland. Wow. If you didn't raise your hand, I'm super glad you're here, right? But I was talking to somebody earlier, just 2 days ago. I got invited by some neighbors to go out on the boat. Oh, thank God for Michigan summers. This is so amazing. Went out on a little dinghy boat. It was great. And we were talking, and I said, you know what's funny is in like Kingston and in like San Diego or in South Florida, some of the places we have churches, you deal with a lot of unchurched people, a lot of people that have never been to church, never opened a Bible. I've met people in the United States that have never heard the name of Jesus and had it explained. But in Holland, what I found is it's not so much unchurched, even though there are some, it's more de-churched. It's people that grew up in church and maybe dealt with some church hurt, maybe some people that got wrapped up in religion. And so that's why I'm so grateful Central is a place of healing, where people can come back and kind of go at their own pace and go, hey, I'm just trying this out again, and I'm jumping back into God's word. But because of that in Holland, a lot of us know these stories, but how many of you know you can read a Bible story 100 times and you can get something new out of it every time, right? And so as you read this, you know what's about to happen, right? Like the prophets of Baal cried out for a few hours, cut themselves, did all that stuff to a made-up human concept, the God of Baal, and nothing happened. Elijah does all this, and then he has him pour out four. And when he says jars of water, these are like big jars. So this is a lot of water. And he pours it out, and he pours it out, and he pours it out. And y'all know, like, God wins, right? But it made me ask the question, like, why did he do that? Like, why did he pour water out? And I've heard it preached that, like, they put the water to, like, crank it up a notch, right? Like, whoa. You got stones and a bull, but now it's damp. See if your God really is who he says he is, right? Correct me if I'm wrong. If a God is going to send a flaming meteor from space to hit this mountain at the exact spot, I doubt if it's a little wet, it's going to matter, right? I don't think the water had anything to do with God's ability. So why the water? Well, that takes me to another question. Where'd they get the water? Some pastors and theologians, I've heard them say, well, if you go, you can go to Mount Carmel today, and not too far, about a half day, three quarter day, really a full day's journey down and back up, there's the Mediterranean Sea. So they went down to the sea and they filled the jars and they brought them back up. That could be the case, except for the fact that this all transpired in one afternoon. There was not enough time to take the four jars down, fill them, come all the way back up, go all the way back down, so they didn't get the water from the Mediterranean Sea. So I've heard another pastor say, well, there's the river Kishon at the base of Mount Carmel, and there's a couple other rivers, so it took a little less time, maybe just a few hours. They went down to the river and came back up. But remember, they are in a three-year drought. If there was fresh water in the river, they're not going to be on that mountaintop crying out to God for rain in the first place. So the rivers had done dried up. Wasn't the river. So where'd they get the water? Now, if you're an Israeli family, a Jewish family in Israel, and you're about to embark from the city to the top of Mount Carmel, that is a 1 to 3 day journey by foot. You're in the middle of a drought, and you want to see what's about, like, what God do we worship? Because we're all about to die, and we need to know what's real. What are the odds it's Baal? What are the odds it's the God of Israel? Let's find out. And so you and your family and your kids would pack up what to make that journey? Water. And so when Elijah says, fill four jars with water, what he was saying is fill four jars with your water. And then it raises the question, why did he ask them three times? Right? Like, because imagine you're there and you brought it and you're like, okay, here comes the man of God. The prophets of Baal didn't work. Let's see what Chewbacca's got. And then he pulls out these big jars and he's like, fill them with water. And you all look around and some people go first. They're just like, okay. And they pour their water in. And then Elijah goes, okay. And he kicks over the jars and pours out the water. If I'm sitting there, I'm like, ha, 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 ha. Like, because at this time, gold has lost almost all its value. Silver has lost all its value. The currency of the day has lost almost all its value. The most valuable economic resource in a drought is what? Water. It's the equivalent, well, I won't say that yet, but so he just pours out the water. And then he says, fill it a second time. And if I went first, I'm looking around like, all right, let's go, right? And the second time, the third time. Why three times? We just said that water at that point in time was the most valuable economic resource of the day. All currency had lost all its value. And it was something that they needed, or they believed they needed it to survive. And the modern day equivalent of valuable economic resource would be our money. Now, some of you are looking at this and you're like, is that Monopoly money? I travel so much, I had no U.S. currency. This is Jamaican $100, which is the equivalent of 60 cents in the United States. I'm loaded in Jamaica. No. The modern day equivalent of pouring out your water would be surrender your most valuable economic resource. How many of us want to see God's blessing rain down in our lives? Okay. What we see here is Elijah wasn't just proving the prophets of Baal wrong, he was also calling out the nation of Israel. Saying, yes, you may have watered down your religion, but now that God has your attention, that thing you think you need to survive, are you willing to surrender that to God in order to see him move and work? And so why three times? Well, I think the first time, yeah, y'all know in church, right? In church, there's some of us that are just obedient. Like, we don't delay the obey. God says, do something. We're like, all right, let's do it. And so he says, fill four jars with water. And there's some people that are just naturally obedient. And they're like, okay, I trust God. What are the odds? It's God, you know? And they just pour out their water and they just obey. I would call this, like, in a church context, these are those of us that tithe. And this is such a fun topic to preach on. Aren't y'all happy? And it's always the day you invite a guest that the pastor preach. But like, if we're being honest, we really never talk about money at Central. Like, we just tell you how you can give. But the reason we don't really preach on money a lot is because we believe if Jesus has your heart, he has your wallet. Amen? Amen. Woo! You can feel it. It's tense in here. I've said this before, but you can always tell when you're doing heart surgery because the patients don't talk. And it's funny, like, why would God ask them to surrender their most valuable economic resource? I think Jesus hit it the nail on the head. In the New Testament, Jesus says this, where your treasure is, where your water is, where your money is what? Where your heart is also. Why did God want them to surrender their economic resource? Why did God want them to surrender their water? Why does God call us to be intentional with our treasure, with our money? It's not because he cares about money. It's not because he needs money. It's because he cares about our hearts. And some of us, as we read this passage, we look at the prophets of Baal and we're like, you look so silly. You have a man-made concept and you're going to revolve your whole life around it. Y'all know this is a man-made concept? God did not invent money. We did. And money is not good or evil. It is neutral. Y'all know that, right? The Bible doesn't teach that money is bad or money is good. The Bible teaches that the love of money is the root of all evil. Why? Because then we start to revolve our lives around a man-made concept instead of the man-maker, God. And because God and Jesus care about our hearts, Jesus taught more about finances than he did heaven and hell combined. And sometimes in church, we get skittish about this topic because it's tense. Why? Because it's about money. And why is that tense? Because where our money is, our heart is. We just hit right at the heart. And what was Elijah doing? He was calling out the hearts of the nation of Israel. And those first people that go, those are those people that practice that tithe word. Tithe was a command in the Old Testament. It was a principle in the Old Testament. That word tithe means the first 10% of your increase. And so back then, it was an agrarian society, so there were farmers, livestock. So when they would take in a harvest, they would take their first 10%, not the last 10%, not what was left over, the first 10%, and they would bring it to the storehouse or God's house. Modern day equivalent would be the church. And they would give it there, and that's how they would take care of hurting people. That's how they would continue to spread the message of God. And so it's the first 10%, and that was a principle that God commanded to do what? To protect our hearts. I remember growing up, my parents taught me from a young age. They'd give me a dollar, then they'd break it into dimes, and they would say, first tenth goes to God, first time goes to God, second dime goes to savings, spend the rest. Tithe 10%, save 10%, live on the rest. I literally, probably, just financially changed some of your lives. Some of you are like, oh my God, if I did that, right? But it's amazing when you apply biblical principles, because when you give the first 10%, what are you saying? You're speaking to your own heart saying, we do not depend on money, but we depend on the very hand of God. Amen. Now, you Bible scholars out there, you may be sitting there like I used to, and you'd be like, yeah, but that's the old covenant. And didn't Jesus set us free from the old covenant? Praise God, I ain't got it ready. Like, y'all know that, right? Like, old covenant, Ten Commandments, all that. Jesus came, and now we're under the new covenant. That's why it's called the New Testament. And some of y'all are like, the New Testament never says anything about tithing. Jesus never teaches about tithing.
Wrong.
Can I give you one verse? Just one verse for those of you? This is just for a few of you. There's like three of you. None of you. Somebody on the balcony. Somebody thinks this. I'm just kidding. In Matthew 23, verse 23, it says, this is Jesus speaking. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Jesus, you should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. So what is Jesus saying? Can I just put it plain? He's saying tithing is Christianity 101. It's baseline. It's guarding your heart against the temptation of the world to revolve your life around something that is man-made as opposed to the man-maker. And some of us are like, what are the odds this actually works? Well, Malachi 3:10, it's like the famous tithing verse, but hear what God says through the prophet. He says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. What are the odds? According to Malachi, pretty good if we practice this. But why does this make us so uncomfortable, church? Like, let's be honest. Like, why does this get at us? Because most of us aren't in that first group. Not most of us. There's a lot of obedient people here. Can I just say something? This is fun. I love it. If you don't like this Sunday, come back next week. It'll be Craig, and it won't be about money. And this message is not about money. It's about our hearts. But can I just say this? If you tithe, you're not generous. If you tithe, you're not generous. The Bible teaches that the tithe is returning to God 10% of what already belongs to him. If you let somebody borrow your car and they bring it back in a week and they're like, well, are you going to say thank you, I brought it back? You're like, no, it was my car, right? Tithing is not generosity. Tithing is obedience. Offerings are generosity above and beyond. And again, as I'm saying this, some of y'all are like, man, Corey, like, chill out. Like, here's the, if you're a Christ follower and you're not doing this, there's an area of your life that you are withholding God to really get a hold of your heart and do stuff in your life. And if you're like, man, I don't like this, here's what I would say. Like, then don't tithe here. If you don't trust us or you're not sure about it, even though what you see what God's doing all through around the world through what people give here, go find a church you trust and then tithe there. But can I just get up in y'all's chili for a second? Because this is fun for me. I did ministry in South Florida, and it's probably not a thing here, but people would go, oh yeah, I give to God. I pay for my kids' Christian education. That's not tithing. You're like, oh, it's a Christian organization, right? No, no, no. Tithe is when you relinquish control and you don't dictate where it goes and you bring it to God's local house. Amen? Because some of us are like, yeah, I'm generous. I give. You know, we write a check for a few grand to the Red Cross. That's not tithing. And I would just question, does God have your heart? And that's between you and him. And again, I want to reiterate what Travis said earlier. Y'all probably couldn't hear him over his shirt, but he said, if you're new here, we don't want anything from you. We just want something for you. And I genuinely mean that. We genuinely mean that. We just want you to meet Jesus and connect with him because he cares about your heart. But because we care about your heart too, we want to call out what Elijah called out, which is, are we fully surrendered? And some of us are in that first group, but for some of us, this is a tense topic because we're not in the first group. We're in the second group. Hey, fill it again. Why would he ask a second time? Because some of us are just a little hesitant. Can we be honest? Some of us are a little skeptical. After he poured out that water and he said, all right, fill him again. If I'm sitting there, I'm like, so you could just pour it out again? Like, well, y'all, this is really going to work, right? I got to get my wife and kids back to the city. Some of us are skeptical. So he says, fill him again. And those that were skeptical, maybe they were like, what do I have to lose? And they poured it out. And then he kicks him out and he asks a third time. Why did he ask a third time? Well, some of us are obedient. Some of us are skeptics. In this third group, I call them the heck no, we won't go group. And that's some of us in here today. We're like, no, no. Some of us, and I've lived my life like this. You know, there's an area of your life, if you're honest, where you have done that area of your life your own way, your whole life. And it's not until you hit rock bottom relationally. It's not until you hit rock bottom in your career. It's not until you hit rock bottom financially. And there's no other way that finally you cry out to God. We've all been, y'all don't believe me. You ever been pulled over and prayed one of those traffic stop prayers? God, if you get me out of this ticket, I will tithe for the rest of my life. God, if you get me out of this ticket, I will be at Central every Sunday. I will serve in the kids, right? When we get desperate, then we're willing to surrender our water. And there's that third group. And you know everybody in Israel was sitting there looking, like when he says a third time, and they were all like, Bob and Susan, y'all ain't moved yet. I see that camelback. Mm-mm, right? They pour it in a third time, and then he kicks it out. I just wonder at that moment how many of them are going, and what are the odds God's actually going to work? What are the odds after surrendering our most valuable resource? What are the odds God's working? And I bet Elijah right there, if you asked him, Elijah, what are the odds this is going to work? I bet Elijah would say, you're asking the wrong question. The question isn't what are the odds? The question is, what can't God do? What can he do? You tell me, what can he do? What do you mean, what are the odds? This is God we're talking about. And that brings us to verse 37. They pour out all the water. They hear Elijah's prayer. Oh, Lord, answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself. That's his whole prayer. No cutting, no blood, no screaming, no, and I'm not like, but there was none of that religious junk. He had a relationship with God where he was fully surrendered and he was talking and walking with God. And when it came time to pray and they had become fully surrendered, he said, hey, guy, show them what's up. And y'all know the story. It says, immediately the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, and the dust. It even licked up all the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell down on the ground and cried out, "The Lord, He is God. Yes, the Lord is God." Woo, that had to be amazing. Fire from heaven? How many of you would believe if fire came down from heaven? All right, let's see. No, I'm just kidding. Right, we'd be like, yeah, but you know the nation of Israel saw fire from heaven multiple times and they lose faith, right? Like how many of us would believe if a God of the universe gave us a book that described him, his character, and his love for us to read at our whim and wills and gave us free public education so that we could read? How many of us would believe? Well, that's our reality, amen, right? That's how much he loves us. The fire comes down. Now, this is just an observation. You're in the middle of a 3-day drought. What's the last thing you want to see? Fire. Sometimes it looks like it gets worse before it gets better. God, we're praying for rain. Fire. You ever just read the Bible and you're like, what? But in that miraculous act, he proved, I am a God. I am the God. I am the only God. And you have my attention. And I don't need your water, and I don't need your resources, but I want your heart because I know what's best for you. I've created a life that is best for you. And if you will just examine every area of your life and not ask, what are the odds this works, but rather, God, what can't you do in this area of my life if I will fully surrender? And y'all know the story. The nation of Israel starts to leave. And Elijah with his servant, he sends his servant out to see if there's clouds. He comes back, no clouds. Goes back a second time, comes back, no clouds. Third time, no clouds. Fourth time, fifth time, sixth time. Seventh time, he comes back and he said, there's a cloud, but it's little. He says, it's the size of a man's hand. And then Elijah says, I hear the sound of rain. And in verse 45, it reads, and in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind. And in a little while, sometimes after we surrender, it takes a little while. Sometimes after we surrender in any area of our lives, it takes a little while. But that's where you have that word faith. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a light sprinkle. That's not what it says. There was a cute mist. No, no, no. When God shows up, he brought a great rain. And this nation, these families that had been deciding between cows or horses, food or transportation, these families that were running out of water for their children, this economy that had crashed because the wells and the cisterns and the aquifers had all run dry, at the moment that God got their attention and they fully surrendered to him, he refilled the rivers, he refilled the aquifers, he refilled the wells, he refilled the cisterns, and they overflowed because we serve a great God. God that can bring a great rain if we will just surrender to him. And I love this passage in this context of homecoming because, man, we're getting to celebrate what God is doing in and through us. But I want to just raise the question today. Is there an area of your life, of my life, where we're not fully surrendered? And for some reason, Jesus knew that dumb made-up man concept called money steals so much of our life and we revolve our lives around it. And today, maybe he's just calling some of us to stop worshiping that God and to start lining up with his will and his truth and just surrender and maybe wait a little while and watch him bring the great rain. Because it's not about what are the odds got to work. It's more about asking the question, what can't he do? And actually, our creative team, we're about to sing one more song, and they wrote this song. They didn't want me to tell you that. They don't like it when I tell y'all they wrote it, because then they're like, they'll feel sorry for us and sing it. They won't give us their honest opinion. This song's good. It's really good. And the title of the song is, What Can't He Do? What Can't He Do? And so I'm gonna invite us, can we all stand together? And I'm gonna pray and then we're gonna sing. But as we sing this song, I would just ask you, if there's an area of your heart where you've been struggling to hand it over to God, if there's an area of your heart where you're like, can't even pray those prayers, I would just ask you, implore you to offer it to God in this song under the banner of God. I believe you can do it because there's nothing you can't do. Jesus, right now we pray, like David, that you would search our hearts and you would show us anywhere where we got some water that we're holding back. And God, because you can do all things, we surrender those areas to you, trusting that there's nothing you can't do. In Jesus' name we worship.
In your life. Come on, let's praise him. We've seen lives healed and families restored. We've seen chains being broken in the name of the Lord. The prodigals returning, sickness disappear. We've seen you move in power. know you're moving here. We'll see lives healed and families restored. And we'll see chains being broken in the name of the Lord. The prodigals returning, sickness disappear. We'll see you move in power, and we know you're moving here. Whoa. You are redeeming every storm and waking to do. You are restoring what is broken, to close enough to hear us. You're big enough to start, see through.
A shout of praise this morning. We are so glad that you made a choice to come and worship today. We desire more of Him, more of His presence. Sometimes it does require that full surrender. It often, actually always, requires full surrender. So I pray that you will continue your journey of full surrender to Jesus as you leave this place. We invite you back next week as Pastor Craig continues on with our Water's Edge homecoming. We are so, so thrilled to get to do this and journey through this with you together in the power and the wonder of Jesus. So be blessed. We'll see you next week.